firmly rooted. Sundays after service, we had a good turnout on Sunday and good response. People enjoyed it and heard some good comments on it. Not that that's the end-all to end-all, but if people are encouraged and they learned something, that's good. We had some older believers who said, hey, we learned something today. I said, that'd be good. That's good. My objective wasn't just to teach necessarily something new, but something that they are to be reminded of and something that they ought to continue in. And that's what Christianity is about. Remind and continue. Remind and continue. Sergio, we're good? All right. Tonight, we have a new book that we're going to be introducing, and that is the letter of John. The letters of John, to be more precise, the letters of John. And we're going to be talking about this. So we're going to be spending some time with John over the next maybe 9 weeks. So over 9 Wednesdays, come on and meet John, the apostle, through his word. And let's come before the Lord in prayer as we read the first of these little letters tucked away way back, right by the book of Revelation. Right by the book of Revelation, toward the end of the Bible, we got these three neat little letters. First, second, and third John. The first one, of course, is the longest. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for John and penning these wonderful words that would encourage us all. Remind us, Lord, of your great faithfulness through this man who lived with you, talked with you, handled you, touched you, walked and even slept, Lord, in the same room with you. And he's able to write about this wonderful word of life, Jesus the Messiah. We praise you, Lord, for Jesus today. We praise you, Lord, for his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his continual ministry and interceding for us today. And thank you, Lord, for pouring out your spirit on those who believe, Lord, will receive and be empowered by your spirit today. Help us, Lord, to live anew and have a fresh look at this letter, that you will remind us, Lord, of what we once knew, perhaps, or maybe something that we've never thought or never addressed before. We ask you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. The epistles of John. We'll come back to this idea. Oh, I just lost it. There we go. The idea of these tests, because John is about a test. The whole letter, and the first one is 1 John, is about a test. And he's going to give us a four-part test, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But these little letters tucked away, look at them. 5 chapters in one letter, 1 chapter in the second letter, 1 chapter in the third letter. And this is a man who walked with Jesus, and although there's no name attached to the letter, the early Christians and the early church knew this was always John. John the Apostle, the man who walked with Jesus, the man who Jesus said was the Son of Thunder. Him and his brother James were called Sons of Thunder, Boerges. In Greek, Boerges literally means somebody who's create chaos, like a thunder, just something loud, something that creates a chaotic involvement. And they were named that probably because of their temperament. On one occasion, John goes through the area of Samaria, and Jesus walks with them through Samaria, and the Samaritans don't pay hospitality to Jesus and the apostles. And James and John tell Jesus, Jesus, do you like to call down fire? Would you like for us to call down fire upon the Samaritans? We're not treating us right. And Jesus said, you have no idea what kind of spirit you're from. You are sons of thunder. And Mark adds that little footnote there in the book of Mark. It says, he calls them sons of thunder, Boerges, the sons of thunder. The idea is that they were sort of chaotic. They were a rambunctious type group. And Jesus wasn't encouraging them as a funny joke, but to remind them that their personality and character needed to be changed. They needed to come under the guiding leadership of Jesus. That Jesus was not going to handle things the way they handled things. Jesus was going to handle them very, very different. And of course, they were in the middle of that great conversation, that great tension between the apostles. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? John said, "Let me sit on my right. Let me sit on your right. Let me sit on your left," said James. And the mom was behind it, of course. And Jesus, again, had to rebuke them for their desire to be great. So John writes this probably in his late 80s, early 90s. Not sure exactly how long he lived, but he lived until a very old age. And he writes, and he's a totally different guy. He's not the Sons of Thunder anymore. He is the Son of God, by definition, by being adopted into the kingdom of God. But he's the apostle that Jesus loved. He's the apostle that Jesus loved. And so he writes these three letters, but he also writes his gospel, which is the Gospel of John. So we have to remember that he wrote, really, five books. The Gospel, which is a very beloved gospel, with wonderful chapters and wonderful letters. Then you have the three letters, and then you have the creme de la creme, the book of Revelation, which he wrote from the island of Patmos. But let's ask this question. Why did he write this book? Why did he write this book? Of course, he was the last of the apostles. The last of the apostles. By the time he's writing this letter, all the apostles had died. All 11 of them had died of martyr's death. He was the only one left. And he was very old at this time, and he had moved. He had moved from the area of Jerusalem all the way to Ephesus. And he had served as a pastor for the church of Ephesus. So when we're reading Ephesians today, on Sundays, we have to remember the rich history that the church of Ephesus had, that John served there. Paul founded the church. Timothy pastored the church. And even Jesus wrote a letter to the Ephesians in the book of Revelation, the letter to Ephesus. But here's John, had moved all the way to Ephesus, which is modern-day Turkey today, and he's writing this letter. But why did he write it? Well, let's look at two verses very quickly on why he wrote the gospel and why he wrote this letter. So turn to John chapter 20. This is his gospel, John's gospel. I would love to teach it one day. We did teach it one day. It was a long time ago, 13 years ago. Long time ago. 13 years ago, we did the gospel of John. I would love to do it again because it's so rich and it's so good, and we have learned so much over the years. That's why it would probably sound quite differently. John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Here he tells us why he wrote the Gospels. By the way, this is the memory verse for our kids, for our children, that Jenna's been shepherding and helping with the teachers in the back. This is the verse that they've been memorizing. So somebody beat me to this. They might know this verse already. "Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these," what John penned down, "these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah." He is the Christ, the Son of God, "and that believing you may have life in his name." And I love the way John writes in these present tense, this present continuous tense, believing. Not believe like you did at one time and that was it. But the word is believing, going on believing. That's one of the things that we love about John, is the way he wrote. He wrote that it wasn't just a one-time and thing that you just did it and that's it. You believed. It was believing, that you believe, that you continue to believe in his name. Turn to 1 John again and look at chapter 5. So he writes the gospel to tell us that you may believe. That's why he wrote it, so you may believe, that you may trust. Right? He wasn't referring to just an intellectual assent, but you may believe, you may trust that these things happen. Look at verse 13 of chapter 5. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." He wrote the gospel so that you may believe. He wrote his letters that you may know that you have eternal life. You see the wonderful comparison there? John wrote the gospels that you may believe, that you may trust in Jesus. Why? Because he saw him. He walked with him. And then he writes much later to Christians that believed that they may know. And there's a great, great difference here about knowing and believing. There are many Christians who believe, but very few of them know, are sure, have a confidence that they know that they know that they know. And that's what it's important to hear. John's going to remind the Christians that they know for certain that if anybody asks you today, you go outside and say, hey, do you believe? You don't say, I hope so. You know, my pastor said I did. That you may know and have a confidence to know that you have eternal life. And that's what God wants us to have, eternal life. And he wants us to know it. Doesn't want us to just have this sort of a cloudy idea. That you have confidence that you know. A Christian that doesn't know is no good for himself and no good for the world. A Christian that doesn't know, he is no good for himself. That means he's always doubting, he's always timid, he's always concerned, he's always fearful. And then for the world, he won't be able to share. He won't be able to say, I have eternal life, and so should you. And I will show you how. And so this is what John is writing. Why is he writing? So that we may know. So that we may know. And we may have confidence. And that nobody can rob us of that life that Jesus has given us. That you may know that you have eternal life. Believe? Yes. Knowing? Yes. And he's going to give us some really, really good things. Now, he also says in chapter 1, and we're going to read it. In fact, let's read it together. I'll read it out loud so you guys can follow along. 1 John chapter 1, and I'm going to read. It's only 10 verses, so it's very, very quick. And hopefully, it'll be a shorter study today since we're only going to study 4 verses. We're only going to study 4 verses. What was from the beginning in verse 1, we have heard. What we have seen with our eyes, what we have beheld with our hands, handle concerning the word of life. We're going to come back to that. That's a precious, precious thing he wrote there. Isn't John great? We've been studying Paul, and Paul is, he's a rabbi, he's a philosopher, he's a teacher, he's a pastor. John writes from, he's a fisherman. He wasn't educated like Paul, but he writes so many precious things. He's just a very, very precious brother. And what a guy to have in your church, a guy who walked with Jesus. And he would have been in the church. He would have been in Ephesus. And they would have called on him. Hey, John, what was Jesus like? Oh, he was the word of life. Isn't it great to have somebody that knows Jesus, that knew Jesus that well? There's nobody like that here anymore. But we can know Jesus through his word. Verse 2, and the life was manifested. And we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And we have seen and heard and proclaimed to you also that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. And these things we write to you that your joy may be complete. He writes to us from a perspective of joy too. Not just knowing. But joy. Why would he write something about joy? It's because you can have absolute joy if you know. If you know, you can have joy. You can only have joy if you really know Jesus. That's his point. You can really have joy. The only way to have joy is to know Jesus. The only way you can have joy is to know absolutely sure about Jesus. He also writes to us that we can be holy. And the only way you can be holy is that you know that Jesus is holy. And it says fellowship. And the only way you can have fellowship is to know Jesus, to really know Jesus. So John lays it out very, very simple. You want joy, full joy? No, know Jesus. You want full holiness, meaning you walk with God in a holy way? Know Jesus. And you want to have real fellowship? You can have real fellowship only if you know. You can have fellowship with other Christians. You can have fellowship with God only if you know. Now, this is interesting because in our day and age, people actually are proud of what they don't know. There's a rise in maybe not so much in our fellowship here, maybe not the fellowship where others have attended, but there's a rise even within liberal Christianity to say it's okay not to know what you believe, and it's okay not to know if it's true or not. You just believe. You don't have to know. You just believe. There are people today that call themselves Christians and they don't care if the resurrection was true or not. Because they say, Jesus rising from the dead doesn't mean anything. It's the only thing that matters is if you believe it. It doesn't matter if it happened. It's like a fantasy. In you know, for lack of a better term, that we call that Christian agnosticism. Agnostic means I don't know. And there's a rise in Christian agnosticism that you don't really care to know. Did it happen? Well, it doesn't matter, as long as I believe it. And that's not the way the Bible, it's ever laid out for us. God wants us to know. And it's interesting, he's going to give us these tests. All through the letter of John, you're going to encounter four tests. And he's going to give us these tests to know if you really know. To know if you really know, you're going to have to pass these tests. You want to know what these tests are? Very, very simple. Four tests. The first one is historical. Historical test, meaning that the Christian faith that is not based on feelings, but based on facts, is the historical test. If you're going to be a real Christian, your faith cannot be on feelings, but it has to be based on facts. What are the facts? Simply look at verse 1. What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld with our hands and handle concerning the word of life. This was not a feeling or emotion or some fanciful myth that he heard from someone. These are the very things John says. I was there. I touched him. I talked to him. I felt him. I handled him. He leaned on his chest at the Last Supper, and it's historical. You realize the Bible is as much history as any other book that you'll find. It's not like the Quran. It's not like the Bhagavad Gita. It's not like the Hindu Vedas. It's not like the Book of Mormon. That is based on emotion. It's based on how you feel about it or some philosophical ideas. It's based on historical facts that you can open your Bible and you can open a map or open a history book and say, yep, this happened on this time, at this place, with this king, with this situation, and you could be absolutely sure it happened. And that's why it's based on facts, not feelings. If it was based on feelings, you'd be a Christian on Sunday, and you don't know what to believe on Monday. If it was based on experience, it'll be up and down all the time. Sometimes you're good, sometimes you're not so good. But if it's true, it's real, it's history, then you can't change it. You realize the cross, the resurrection, the tomb, you won't be able to change that. Even if you didn't feel like it that day. Even if you said, you know what, I just don't feel like being a Christian today. You can't change what happened in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. You can't go back in time and change it. God won't even be able to change that in a sense of historically it happened. God is not going to change history. It happened within human history. God himself will not change history. That means that the death and resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, it's something that is forever emblazoned in the history of man. Nobody will be able to change that. So your faith is secure in the fact that if you put your trust in Jesus and what he did on the cross and rose from the dead, nobody's going to ever change that. No matter how they feel about it, how you feel about it, it is absolutely a historical event, and no one will be able to go back in time and change it. That's why we say our faith is historical. Our faith is historical. It's not how you feel about it. It's what the events that happened. And because the events that happened cannot be altered or changed, our faith is rock solid, secure. If you trust it, if you believe it, if you put your faith in it, you won't go back on it because it is historical. Now, the second one is doctrinal. And the doctrinal is really interesting. Jesus asked his disciples and many other people, who do you say that I am? Often, all the time. And the Bible says, Mark, he kept asking them. It wasn't like a one-time event. Hey, what do you guys think? It was an ongoing question. Who do you say that I am? And the pinnacle of it, it's in the book of Mark, where they go up to this mountain, Mount Hermon, it's snow-capped for most of the year, and he asked them, who do people say that I am? Well, they say, well, some think you're the prophet, you're Elijah, you're this guy, you're the other guy. Fine, fine, fine. That's them. Who do you say that I am? You, disciples. And speaking through the Spirit of God, by the revelation of the Father, Peter says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, that was not revealed to you by flesh, but by my Father. You know who I am. You are the Messiah, Peter said. So the Bible says very clearly that Jesus, it is the eternal God made in human form. And 1 John makes it clear that the Son of God came in the flesh, came in the flesh. Now this is important, and I'll give you the background in a minute, because in the world, people don't believe Jesus is God. They have this hang-up, this idea, oh, it can be God, he's just a good man, a good philosopher, a good moral teacher, whatever, whatever. But they cannot fathom the God funnel himself into a person, that the Godhead was in bodily form in the presence, in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. That was God. All of God was in this man. Amazing. In the church, we have the problem of we don't believe he's fully man. We just think of him as God, and that's good. But we also have to correct that error in our thinking. He's also fully man. We pray to a man. You ever thought about that? You pray to a man, a divine being, Jesus, the Messiah. He is a human high priest. He's a human high priest. When I was not a Christian and grew up in the Catholic Church, I was always told you need to pray to this saint, to that saint, to Mary, this saint. Why? Because they're human, they said. They told me, they're human. I said, they're human? Well, I shouldn't pray to humans, right? But then you have the human, the mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The only one we're out to pray to is Jesus, our high priest. No one else, because no one makes mediation between us and God except for him. There's a human being in the throne of God today, sitting next to the Father, a human, fully divine. And that's what makes biblical Christianity unlike anything you've ever seen before. Because people believe in exalted beings. People believe in half God, half man, kind of Hercules ideas and mythologies. But the Bible teaches that Jesus is both 100% at the same time. And we're going to be talking about that in our study on the foundation, well, on the firmly rooted class, about Jesus, who he is. Because, like I said, the world doesn't believe he's God. The church has a hard time believing he's man. And when I talk to people about Hebrews and how the book of Hebrews presents Jesus as a man, sometimes Christians get a little shocked. Because you never heard that? You never heard that Jesus actually worshiped God? That he read the Bible just like you? That he defeated sin in his flesh just like we ought to defeat sin in our flesh? And that makes the world of difference, Jesus being a human. The third test is the moral or behavioral test, meaning that if it's real, if you found Christ, if Christianity is true, there will be a moral and behavioral change within you. That means your old life has to go and a new life begins. The old life has to go and the new life begins. There's new standards, there's new outlooks, there's new life in Jesus. And you can't keep your old life. And if that has not happened, then you haven't found real Christianity, is what John says. If your life continues to be the same, if you're living the same way before you met Christ, then you really haven't changed anything. You really don't have real Christianity. If as a Christian you say, I still live the same way as I did before I met Christ, then nothing has really happened. Then John says, you failed that test. Now this is John's test. And the last one is the fellowship test. What do you mean that? A fellowship test, it says, if a man loves God but doesn't love his fellow Christians, he's not a Christian. If a man says he's found Christ but says he loves God but he does not love his fellow Christians, then that man is not a Christian. This is John's test. If you find Christ, you would love the people of Christ. A person that doesn't get along with other Christians, he's no Christian at all. That's John's test. And of course, that's the real litmus test, isn't it? If a man says he found Christ and does not get along with other Christians, he is not a Christian. That's John's test. It's the Bible's test. That puts a lot of emphasis on how we get along, isn't it? How we love one another. Because that's how we demonstrate that we really love Christ. Brothers and sisters, if we don't love each other, don't kid ourselves. You are not a Christian. I am not a Christian. Make that very, very clear. Don't kid yourself. I shouldn't kid myself. If we don't love each other, we should not call ourselves Christians. And we ought to repent of that. And we ought to make things right with God if that is the case. But John is going to remind us of this. And it's very clear that John, as he got older, he began to emphasize this. Love one another. Love one another. We're in the letter of 1 John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And when he was an old man, in Ephesus. He was carried around to the church because he was an old man. He couldn't walk. So the young man would carry this old man, this old disciple, this old apostle, that would carry him to the church. And he would sit there in the back, and every now and then the pastor of the church would call on John and say, "John, why don't you exhort the church today?" And John, in his 90s, would get up, and very feeble at the time, he would get up and just utter a simple words, "Little children, love one another." And he would flop down again. And the next Sunday would happen, the pastor would say, "John, why don't you address the church? We need to hear from you." He would get up again and said, "Little children, love one another." Well, you know what happens when you have older people and they repeat the same thing over and over again? The young people get a little restless. And they went up to John and said, "John, why do you keep repeating this stuff? Love one another. Every time they ask you, you just said the same thing." And John said, "Well, this is what we got from our Lord. This is what he said for us to do. If this is the only thing that you do with your faith, it is enough. This is a commandment from Jesus, that you love one another." So simple, isn't it? He boiled down faith, or he boiled down our relationship with God, simply on the basis that we love one another. See, it's easy to say, "I love God." You go home tonight and you say, "I love God." And maybe you don't question, or maybe people can't question it because, hey, that's your life. But we could really bring a test of how you treat other Christians. That's the litmus test. And that's the test that John came up with. He says that you may know, right? That you may know. So John puts up these incredible understanding of what is a Christian and what is not a Christian. And John is very clear, because he is going to prove to us who were Christians and who were not. Who's the counterfeit? Who's the real? And John is very much challenging the thoughts of his day. In his book, he calls people Antichrist. Isn't that amazing? He wouldn't be allowed to teach in some churches. He calls people false teachers. He called them deceivers. He called people for what they were because they weren't passing the tests that he laid out. But why is he doing this? Well, here's the word know, gnosko. He wants us to know. It's the Hebrew, the Greek word gnosko. It means to know, but to know in an intimate way. You know it. And the greatest danger of Christianity is not the persecution, it's the perversion from within. It's not the persecution, it's the perversion within. That's the greatest danger of the Christian faith. It's not what the world can do against the church. It's not what the world can do by persecuting or legislating laws and things like that. The greatest danger of any church is the perversion from within, when people twist it and it becomes other than what God intended it. It becomes other than what God intended it. And so John is calling people out in this letter. Who are they? Who are the they that we call it? He's calling them out. Who are the they? Well, this is about 40 years or 50 years after Jesus had died and rose again. So we're dealing with late Christianity in the first century. Paul had died. Peter had died. They'd been executed by the Roman emperors. John had been tried, had been accused of many things. He had been almost killed by the emperors, but he survived miraculously. He is sentenced to the island of Patmos, but he also survives. And he writes this letter knowing that after so many years, some things have crept into the church. It's interesting. Watchman Nee, in reading this text, says, you know, there's an interesting thing about John, Paul, and Peter. They had different jobs. They had different jobs when Jesus met them. When Jesus met Peter, he saw him fishing. When Jesus met John, he saw him mending the nets. That's in John chapter 1. You can read it on your own. When John met Paul, Jesus met Paul, Paul was a tent maker. He was a leather worker. He made tents. He made other things, but he made tents too. And he said, that's interesting, because each one of those trades, each one of those work that they did, constituted something they did in their Christian life. Peter was a fisherman. What was the first thing you see Peter do in the book of Acts? Fishing for men. Jesus said, you will not be a fisher man anymore. You will be a fisher of men. Evangelizing. He was the first evangelist. He was a real evangelist in Acts chapter 2. Well, Paul was a tent maker. He laid down the Christian doctrines and foundations of our faith. He built the house, basically, where we could actually get under the doctrine. Well, what is John mending the nets for? After 40 or 50 years, things have crept in. Why, anyone here avid fishermen? No? Okay. Why do they mend the nets? Yeah. After a while, good nets have holes. They have to repair the nets. You have to make sure that it's working properly. John is mending the nets when Jesus finds him. And is John going to mend the nets now? After 40 or 50 years, the tent that Paul laid out, the fish that Peter brought in, they have holes now. Things are not so quite good anymore. And he's going to mend the nets. He's going to straighten some doctrines out. He's going to tell us who's a Christian, who's not a Christian, and why. And there's a group that appeared right around this time, and they were called the Gnostics. The Gnostics, and a big word, Gnosticism. And it simply means to know. And the Gnostics were basically people that knew. They weren't originally a Christian group. They were actually a pagan group who were enlightened. They were the enlightened ones, and they meditated. And they put aside all these experiences of the flesh. They got into asceticism. Asceticism just simply means you become self-inflicting and you keep yourself from pleasures. So they decided not to eat, not to sleep, not to be in relationships. And they lived this ascetic life. Some of them did that. But like anything, there's always an opposite. But others lived a complete licentious life. And they said, since we're so enlightened, we're so free, we can live however we want. And that group came into Christianity. They weren't originally Christians, but they came in the form of Christians. And they said, hey, we're just like you. We're looking for knowledge. We're looking for enlightenment. We're looking for truth. And we have it. And these were the groups that talked about this secret knowledge, this understanding that they had that nobody else had. They were very much into liberty and expressing yourself in your physical ways. Most of them. I remember some of them lived a very ascetic life. They didn't want to have any pleasures. But for the most part, the Gnostics were complete opposite. They were hedonistic, pleasures forevermore. And they got into Christianity and they came to the early church and they said, you guys are all into denying yourself, pick up your cross, follow me, you're suffering. You don't have to do that anymore. We'll teach you. We will teach you the new way. We'll teach you the way of Christ. They said, we'll teach you the new way of being a Christian. And that is through the Gnostic, the knowledge, the gnosos. You need to know. And we're going to teach you. And we're going to enlighten you. Right? And you're going to know and you're going to be able to have this secret knowledge and insight that nobody else has. See, you know the Bible and you know Jesus. That's a good start. But we're going to give you the next step. And they came across the Christians and they said, we know Jesus. We really do know Jesus. In fact, we see him in visions all the time. You know, the Christians were told, wait until Jesus comes. Wait until the second coming. You know, until then, you know, you have to continue. You have to pick up your cross, follow him. The Gnostic says, no, you don't have to wait until Jesus comes. We saw him last week in our dream, in our vision. Come, meditate with us. And they began to form this Gnostic group within the Christian church that it was like an elitist group. Like you can only be, you were a second-class citizen if you stuck to the Bible. But if you had this other revelation, this knowledge, this truth, oh man, you could be really good. And you can have the secret knowledge and revelation that can only come from them. Only come from them. And by the way, this is not dead. You find that in a lot of churches today. This idea of secret knowledge, visions, revelations, right? That you can know even beyond Scripture. Some things that nobody else can know except you. Gnosticism hasn't died yet. In fact, there's many Gnostics in the church today that will tell you don't have to suffer. You just have signs and wonders and revelation. Now, miracles are true, absolutely true, but they don't deny Scripture. That's the problem. They don't deny Scripture. But these Gnostics were, and they taught a few things. Number one, they combine philosophy with Eastern ideas. They combine philosophy with Eastern ideas. like Western thinking, like Greek philosophy, with Eastern meditation. That's what you find today in a lot of places. You have young kids today who practice yoga, and yet they read scientific books. And they say it's the same thing. They marry them together, and they said, "Oh, this is good stuff. This is good knowledge. We should go and meditate. And don't forget my science books." Western and Christian, Western and Eastern, completely combine, and they had this idea that Jesus was not the Christ, and I'll explain what that means. They had this idea that anything flesh, anything material is evil, right? Anything material, anything flesh is evil. Therefore, the physical is evil, the spiritual is good. God can never become physical, because that would mean God is touching physical things, and he is spiritual, and he has nothing to do with physical stuff. Therefore, God is completely separated from the physical. So Jesus was not God. He was just a good man. And they had these strange ideas that the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Messiah, came upon Jesus at his baptism and then left him at the cross. And Jesus was merely a man who had the Spirit of the Messiah, the Spirit of Christ, because there's no way that God would become in physical form. Remember, they thought physical, evil, spiritual, good. The Bible actually teaches quite opposite of that. The Bible just says the physical is fallen. The physical is fallen. It's not evil. It's not evil to eat. It's not evil to have relationships. It's not evil to have those things. It's just fallen. It needs to be redeemed by Christ. It needs to be redeemed by God. Eating is good. Give thanks to the Lord. Sleeping is good. He gives rest. Right? Relationships are good. He who finds a wife finds favor from the Lord. These are good things. But in our natures, fallen, therefore it needs to be redeemed. Right? It needs to be redeemed. The whole body is going to be redeemed. Body, soul, and spirit. We're going to have a body. We're going to have a physical body. We're going to have a resurrected body. It's going to be a real body at the resurrection. God is not going to get rid of the physical aspect of it. You know, we're not going to be ghosts up in heaven wandering around without a body. It's going to be a real body, a glorified body nonetheless, but did a real body. The other thing that they taught was behavior. So belief, behavior. What was their behavior? Either two things. Either they stayed away from everything. No sleep, no relationships, no food, totally ascetic, right? Or they indulged, completely indulged. And they said, well, it doesn't matter. That's just the flesh. It doesn't matter if I live an immoral life, as long as I believe the right things, as long as I keep my spirit clean, I can do whatever I want in my body. And boy, that lives sound today, where people believe that it doesn't matter how you live. God's not interested how you live. God is interested that you believe. You ever heard that? I've heard that so many times, it drives me nuts. God is not interested in how you live. He only is interested that you believe. Oh, that sounds like Oprah. That's absolutely no right to be in a Christian message. But nonetheless, you find it. Of course it matters how you live. In fact, Peter says, if you don't live right, you're not going to enter in. Jesus said, narrow's the road, narrow's the way, difficult is its path. There's a behavior that needs to happen. And John's going to give us that test. And this is very much alive today. By the way, the story continues. One day, John went to take a bath. He was in Ephesus, and he went to take a bath in his bathhouses that the Roman Empire had. And in Ephesus, they had these bathhouses. In one of the bathhouses, John went in to take a bath. Suddenly, it says, this is the early church history, he runs out, grabs his robe, and he says, let us flee. And his disciples are going, what's wrong with him? Now, he lost it now. Well, he saw Cerinthius across the other side of the bathhouse. Now, this is just a painting, but he saw Cerinthius. Who was Cerinthius? He was the leader of the Gnostic movement. He was the leader of the Gnostic movement who had overturned the faith of many. And John says, let us flee, for Cerinthius, the enemy of the faith, is in this bathhouse, and I don't want God to judge the bathhouse while I'm in it. You know, here's a man not willing to compromise. You know, I've told this story to many people, many Christians, and they said, how terrible of John. How unloving he was. Look at him. So divisive. Is there any Johns today in the church anymore? who will stand up against false teaching and says, we want nothing to do with it. Not even nothing to do. We want you to be around it anymore. Oh, where are the Johns? Where are the Johns of his letter where it says, look, if they don't come to you with true doctrine, if they come to you with strange and false doctrines, don't even receive them in your home. I know. Eerie silence, just like when I taught it in other places. Oh, how terrible. John is so unloving. Look at him. He's terrible. No, he's trying to set a precedence to us that we're not to have fellowship with darkness. We're not to have fellowship with those who demean Christ. We're not to have fellowship with those who overturn the faith of many. I guess you need to come to one of my appointments when you have Christians who have been destroyed, who have been hurt by false teachings. And you see how bad, how things are terrible, how false teachings can become so awful. Then you realize it's not so innocent. It's not so innocent when people say, ah, they believe whatever they want. No. That's not the case. John said, run. Get out of that bathhouse. Get out of that place. Cerinthius. You know, he would be called crazy today. Intolerant. Unloving. To be called people like that. And we need Christians like that today. We need Christians that can stand up and say, you know what? We are not going to abide under that teachings. The falseness of our day. The mystics of our day. And you can take your experience. Take your mystical experience. And if people say they met Christ through this experience, they have not. That's not real. That's not genuine. The Bible is true. The Bible is genuine. Now, that's the background. You see why John's fired up. He lived at the time where the faith of many was being overturned by experience, mystical revelations, extra-biblical ideas, Gnostic thinking and behavior. And behavior, of course, was overturning the faith of many. That you can live however you want and not be affected by it. Now, that's the background. Let's turn to the first verse now. We're only going to deal with the first four verses. First four verses. You can rest assured. Only four verses. That which was from the beginning. That which was from the beginning. And John begins this wonderful letter just like he did his gospel. John 1:1. En arche kai ho logos means in the beginning was the word. How does John begin his letter? That which was from the beginning. Same word, arche. Remember I told you, there's no name on the letter. He didn't say, this is John, I'm writing you a letter. But the writing, the words, the grammar, what he uses all through the letter, it is exactly like the gospel. And you'll see it today before we end, that he draws from the teachings of Jesus in the gospel and says, look, this is what I learned from the master. This is what I learned from Jesus. That which was from the beginning. What was from the beginning? The beginning, what we have seen with our eyes, beheld with our hands, concerning the word of life. Concerning the word of life. Preaching the gospel, it means to preach the word of life. That's what it means. When you teach the Bible, you teach the word of life. You preach the word of life. Everybody wants life. Everybody wants life. How do people find life today? Where do they go? What do they take on? Anybody? What do they do to find life today? Self-gratification. Me first. What makes me feel good? That's life. Anybody else? That can take place or take shape in a lot of forms, right? That's what people drink. People drink because they want to find life. People do drugs because they want to find life. Live for the weekend. They want to find life, right? They buy stuff. Buy a ton of stuff to find life. They go from relationship to relationship to find life. Why? People want life. They know there's something missing. They know there's something empty about this. And if you keep doing the same thing, you're going to end up going, what's the point of this? And you know, God made it that way. After the fall, God put this life in a redundancy. That's what the book of Romans tells us. He has left it into emptiness, meaning that at some point you're going to have to come and realize that it's all vanity. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes says. It's all vanity. Paul says he has subjected creation to futility. You don't realize that a lot of the stuff that we do in this life, if there was no God, is completely worthless. You have come to realize that, right? It's complete futility. Why do I get up every day? Why do I go to work, go through the rat race? you know, do this, do that, build a house, pay a mortgage, whatever, if I'm just going to die and the next person's going to take over. But like my friend says, you know, I build a business, successful business, and if there was no God, I'd die, I'd leave it to my kids. They don't appreciate it. They never worked a day in their lives. They just don't appreciate it. They're going to run the business into the ground. The whole thing is futility if there's no God. People want life. People want life. And people wanted life in different ways, but the Bible offers life as the word of life. What does the word of life mean? Well, the idea here is he offers us eternal life. Eternal life. Eternal life is like this. It's both quantity and quality. And then the reason why I talk about quantity and quality is because if you just say eternal life is just long life, well, long life to do what? Long life to do what? People talk about eternal life. Well, everyone's going to live forever. Do you know that? Every single person is going to live forever. Two destinies, but everyone's going to live forever. So it can't be that. Quantity in the sense of the length of it, it is made incredibly long because of eternity. You can have and enjoy life in a quantity way. So many people today, especially as you get older, they tell me, you know, life goes like this. I remember sitting, you know, standing at my wedding, and now I'm at my kids' weddings. You know, life has gone just like that. And the older you get, the faster it goes, and you can't stop it. The older I get, the faster it goes. I remember holding my first kid, and I've held my fifth kid, and now she's not so little anymore. It just goes. Mark, I'm sure you remember that little guy. Right? He's not so little anymore. But that's how way it goes. And people say, oh, if I could just have more time. Well, God says, I'll give you more time. I'll give you more time, and I'll give you more quality. What's the quality? The quality of life is eternal. Quantity, quality. Meaning that if all you had was this life, and it was just a long time, it would be a terrible life. The ups and downs, the sorrows. Who wants to live a long life like that? But God comes in and says, I'm going to change your life. It's a new life. It's a quality of life. This is the word of life. He offers you life. Quantity, forever. Quality, deeper. Full of joy. Full of real life. Right? Eternal life doesn't kick in when you get to heaven. That's what a lot of people believe. Well, I'll have eternal life when I die. No, eternal life starts the moment you believe in Christ, the moment you receive Christ, you enter into the kingdom of God. Eternal life begins then. Meaning that your life begins to be different. You're under a new kingdom now. You have a king. You have a kingdom. You have new sisters and brothers. The whole thing changes. Life completely changes. It's a whole new life. And people have a misconception of eternal life because they think they could just get it like this. Like, you know, I said a prayer and I lifted my hand and somebody told me I had eternal life. Like it's a little package deal. The Bible doesn't describe eternal life that way. The Bible describes eternal life as something that you continue to do. John, in his letter in his gospel, says, abide in this, right? Abide and remain in the truth that Jesus has given you, right? It's like the vine, he says. If you abide in the vine, you will be my disciples. Just continue in it. That's how eternal life is described in the Bible. It's not just a momentary notice where you just said, well, I said something and that's it. That's all I need to do. No, abide, remain, continue, live, increase, knowledge of God, revelation of God and who he is. That's eternal life, that you may know him, Jesus said, and the one whom you have sent, Jesus Christ. That's eternal life. It's not a momentary notice. Hey, I got my ticket. I'm good. See you guys tomorrow, or maybe never. I already got it. It's an ongoing, abiding, remain relationship with Jesus, eternal life. He is the word of life. But how do we get it? Look at verse 2. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you that eternal life. See, there's the key again. The word of life, eternal life. Quantity, long life. Quality, a life of the Spirit. A life of joy. A life of peace. Despite the troubles and problems and hardships, this life, it's a new life. It's a life of the Spirit. It's an above life. Instead of living in a two-dimensional type of world, there's a life of the Spirit. It's third dimensional now because our spirit is now alive in Jesus. We can now see things from a spiritual perspective. Before, we could only see things fleshy perspective in the mind. I can think and I can do things. My spirit was dead. I understood there were spiritual things, but how can I get it? How can I have it? Well, the word of life needed to come. The word of life needed to come. The kind of life, it says here, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That life, that word of life, that eternal life, that quality of life can only come from God. You can't get it anywhere else. You can't get it from a person. You can't get it from your neighbor. You can't get it from your dad. You can't get it from your grandpa. Can't get it from anybody. It has to come from God. In that life that resided with God, that everlasting quality, that everlasting quantity, right? God is spirit. I'm not. I have a spirit, but I'm not spirit. I have this chasm with God. I have this big bridge. How could I get to God? How can I have this? I mean, I like the idea of the word of life, but how can I even receive it? It seems so far, so distant. God is so unlike me. You know, I've sinned. He doesn't sin. I'm unholy. He's holy. He's perfect. I'm not. How can I even get close to that? Well, John says, that life we proclaim to you, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Jesus, the one that was from the beginning. Remember that word, RK? From the beginning. That word, which was with God before even time began. That life was manifested in humanity. Meaning that that which we have touched, seen, heard, that eternal one has become in time and space. That God in his life has invaded our space and time. That life that was so out of our reach, can't get it. That's life with God. Too far, too impossible for us to even get to. How can I get it? No priest can take me there. No church can ever take me there. No religious experience, nothing can take me there. That word of life was manifested in time and space. That's what John is saying. He was manifested. He was with the Father, and he came and he was manifested to the apostles. John saw him. John heard him. John touched him. That which was from the beginning has been manifested to us in time and space. That life that was seemed so impossible has come to us. And that life came to earth and was manifested in front of them because he was life. Anybody saw Jesus, they said, that's real life. That's real life. Everybody that saw Jesus could have said, wow, how can I live like that? How can I have what you have? Jesus, how can, even his enemies couldn't figure him out. They couldn't even say anything bad about him. I mean, they lied about him. But everything they said was a lie. He was life. He was good. He was true. And that life that was, because he's been alive before he was born. He's the only one that can say that. He was alive before he was born. And he lived after he died. He's the only one that can say that, right? He lived before he was born, and he was alive after he died. The only one who can has now given you eternal life. He's manifested himself to the apostles. It says, we saw him, we heard him. He was manifested to us. Verse 3, we have seen, heard, proclaimed to you also that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. In these things we write to you that your joy may be complete. God decided to give this life one way only. the word of life. This is why we say Jesus is the only way. This is what Christians say. Jesus is the only way. You know why Jesus is the only way? Why Christians say Jesus is the only way? Because he's the only one that has life. That's it. No one else has it. If you want to get it from God, you're going to have to get it through Jesus. You can even get it from God directly in a sense of you can't go to God and say, hey, God, give me life. God will say, here's my son. Get it from him. He's the one I sent. He's the only one that has come because you can't get to heaven. You can't get to heaven and talk to God about it and say, hey, give me life. God had to reveal himself in the flesh as a human in that eternal life that we so desperately wanted. Remember when you were not a believer, when you were not a Christian, and you said, man, what's life about? I had a crisis. I had a personal crisis at one point. I said, what is this point? What's life? What's the point of this? You know, is it from party to party, from girl to girl, to thing, to job to job? Is that it? Is that all it is? And even then, I'm broke. You know, even then, there's no satisfaction. And then the word of life came. And one day that word of life came. And it says, you've been looking. You've been searching. But it's not what you think. Life is a person. It's not some philosophical idea you're going to get. It's not some learning you're going to have. It's not some teaching you're going to, you know, a static revelation you're going to have. It's going to be fellowship with a person. Fellowship with a person. Because once you have that life, right? Once you have that life manifested to the apostles, the apostle says, he was manifested to us. They saw him. We heard him, verse 3, we proclaim it. The word of life was proclaimed. See, this is the way God intended it. He manifested, and then he was proclaimed. People heard him. People touched him. People saw him. The word of life, they saw him, and they said, hey, everyone, this is life. This is life. And the gospel was preached. When we preach the gospel, that's what we're saying to people. You're dead in your sins. You have no life. The only thing that's going to happen on the day of your burial, it is going to make that which is true now, it's going to be just be basically going to be a ceremony. It's just going to be a ceremony. It's just going to be completely made what you're dying now. It's going to be into effect when they put you in the ground. That's it. That's all life is going to be. But the apostles come and say, but I could give you the word of life. And somebody gave that to us. Aren't you glad? Nobody's glad. Praise the Lord. All right? You guys are too quiet. Must be Baptist. Right? No offense. That life was manifested. And it was proclaimed. And you heard it. And somebody said, Jesus is the way. And you said, what? Jesus is the way? And then maybe it came to you 3 times and 4 times and 5 times or 30 times or however long it took. And you finally said yes. And the result was this. Fellowship. Look at verse 3. That you may have fellowship. In verse 4, enjoy. A fellowship of joy. A fellowship of joy. This word, fellowship, has been so much abused. I'll tell you what it means biblically. It doesn't mean friendship. It doesn't mean hanging out. People use it that way. Let's go have fellowship. Let's go watch a ball game. Technically, good. But fellowship is something that you hold in communion and in relationship to one another. It was used in the Bible days of twins. If you had twins in your womb, they share the same blood flow. What keeps one alive keeps the other one alive. They said, that's koinonia, twins in the womb, the blood flowing through both of them. That's koinonia. That's fellowship. We share something. As Christians, what do we share? That's right, the word of life. His life in you, his life in me, we share it together. The blood flows, you would say, I guess in crude terms, the blood flows between the two of us. Not our blood, but his blood. Not our life, his life. It connects us. It binds us together. Just like Siamese twins, it binds us together. And if you believe and accept that life, it creates a fellowship of joy. He says that your joy may be full. As people know eternal life and real life, that Jesus is the one that God has sent, your joy will be complete, he says. Complete. Joy is always in the Lord. Pleasure is with things. You can have pleasure in things. You can actually be happy with people. Sometimes. But joy? Only in the Lord. Only in the Lord. That's what's so important. Words are important. And what John writes is very, very clear. Happiness? No, he didn't say happiness. He didn't even say pleasure. Joy. Because the joy comes from one person only, the Lord. By the way, John's not writing in a vacuum. He got this from Jesus. Turn to John 16 real quick. John 16, actually John 15. Let's go to the gospel very quickly as we finish. John 15. John says, same writer, quoting Jesus as he's penning what Jesus wrote. John 15, 11. The gospel of John 15, 11. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. One chapter over, chapter 16, verse 24. Until now you have asked nothing in my name, Jesus said. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be made full. John knew something about Jesus that we're starting to learn ourselves. True life is in the Son. True joy is by knowing Jesus, the Son. Fellowship with one another. And you can only have fellowship with one another if it's genuine faith. If it's real life, if it's genuine faith, receive through the Word of Life. It's the only way you can have fellowship, the only way you can have joy, if it's genuine faith, received through the Word of Life. That life that was with God came into our world, was manifested to people. Peter, James, John, they saw him, heard him, talked to him, laid down with them, ate with them. Those guys proclaimed it to the people, to us. And they said, look, we saw the Word of Life. You want to have real life? You want to have real joy? You want to have real holiness? You want to know that you know? Jesus, we present to you the Word of Life. The life that was with God. The life from God. The only life that's really life. In fact, the only reason why we're alive is because of Jesus. I'm not talking about perfunctory, just breathing breathing and eating. The real life. See, in this life, all we're doing is waiting to die. And I don't mean to be so dark, but the idea is, do you know when you're eating, think you can make you alive. It actually keeps you alive for a little bit. But if you study science, eating actually kills you. How does that work? Eating actually kills you? You ever heard that saying, what kills me? What makes me strong also kills me? It's an old French saying. What nourishes me actually makes me die. Because it's true. When you eat, you oxidize. And the more you oxidize, the faster you die. Right? The faster you die. So what you're eating actually is causing you to die. When you're breathing, you know, you're just breathing and you're just making you're prolonging your existence. That's all it's doing. If the only life you had was this life. But see, the Word of Life comes in now. And it's not about eating and drinking anymore. It's about the Word of Life. It's about a new life that has started. And when you've had faith and repentance in what Jesus did on that cross, life actually begun. Real life begun. Prior to my 20 years, I was simply conditioned to thinking that I was alive, but I was just basically breathing to die. It was just going to be a formality. They're going to put me in the grave, that was it. But then Jesus came in, the word of life, and then life began. And that life that he gave us will never end. It will never, ever end. It'll get better. It'll keep getting better. Pastor, well, what are my trials and hardships? Count to joy. It means Jesus loves you. It means God loves you. That he's refining you. And he wants to make you more like his son. And that life will get better and better. And when you encounter the word of life face to face, like John did, you will say, oh, this is eternal joy and everlasting joy. Or like Peter said, exceeding joy. But life has begun. Eternal life has begun. Now, John's going to make that clear to us. Do you have it? Have you just been conditioned to hearing it at church and you think you have it? Or can you pass those tests that he gave, those first four tests, right? Can you pass them? Is your faith historical? Is it true based on facts, not on feelings? Is your faith doctrinally true that Jesus is God in human form? Is it true that you change, that you don't live like you used to? And a new life has begun and you left that old life? And do you love other Christians? See, anybody could say, I have the word of life. Let's take the test. And over the next few weeks, you and I are going to take that test through John. You're going to know. I'm going to know. We're all going to know. First of all, do we have real life? Do we have the word of life? And second of all, there are others who don't have the word of life. There are others who don't pass the test, but they say they do. And John's going to address that in chapter 2. Let's pray together. Father, in the name of Jesus, thank you for your word. We ask and pray, Lord, that you make us real. That life that was manifested, that was with the Father, and it came into human form, and it came into human space, and it came into human interactions, that life was given to us. Jesus, his life in us. Thank you for your life, Lord, in us. Help us, Lord, to live your life in our life, that our life will just become less and less, and your life will get bigger and bigger. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.